All right, good morning. If you're here for Sunday school, we invite you to come back into the sanctuary, and we'll go ahead and get started. Just by way of reminder, since we have two classes this spring, the other class, like I mentioned last week, is meeting right upstairs here in the mezzanine in the book of Genesis. And so Kurt's teaching that. And what we are doing in here, though, is we are doing our second series in our second set in our foundation series. As you know, we've kind of started doing this series as a way of introducing, just because we have so many people from different backgrounds, or maybe some of these things may be things that we always assume that we know, but sometimes it's good to actually take some time to actually look at it. And so as one of the things we're doing in our series now is actually looking and walking through what we call a survey of theology, or a survey of using the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'll say a couple of things about that document as we go, but the second slide, just by way of review, we talked about last week. So last week what we did was we wanted all of us to get introduced to the idea of the fact that all Christians, everybody has or does theology. Now, not every theologian is a Christian, but every Christian is a theologian. Because in some way, something has informed what we know about God. Right? That's what theology is. Theos, God, the study of God. In some ways, we all come and have that. Whether we come from a different Christian tradition that is very familiar with the creeds or documents or church documents, if you will, maybe if you grew up in an Episcopal setting, or maybe in a Presbyterian setting, or maybe at some point down the road, maybe even from the Roman Catholic Church or whatever, we are actually very comfortable with our denomination or our group coming up with documents that we say this is what we believe, all right? But we have a lot, and some of you may be in this room, but we also know a lot of people come from traditions which that is not such a big deal. And it's not so much that they don't have it. It's not something that we tend to talk about very often. And I think sometimes certain Baptist traditions might be more inclined in this way. But regardless, all of us have a form or a theology of our understanding about God. And I also said last week that all of us actually have a creed. And it's good for us to sort of distinguish these three terms: a creed, a confession, and a catechism. Just so that we understand what we're all talking about. Because sometimes we use these terms interchangeably without really ever thinking about what they mean. A confession is essentially what, you know, we are by definition. The Christ Presbyterian Church is a confessional church. It's basically a church that in some ways is bound together. And if you hear for when Scott was and you might get this in the second service, but you know when Scott was up here and he was leading the service, he said, "Hey, we are not a country club. We are bound together by something far deeper, something far richer." And so we said that we are bound together by our confession. And so in terms of this church, in terms of our tradition, the document that we use is what has been called the Westminster Standards. And there's a history there. We have, and you know, maybe if we have some time later, it's worth even tracing some of that story, how that document came about. But the Westminster Standards typically consists of three documents: the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is what we are going to be walking through this semester, which consists of 33 chapters covering a variety of topics. The first of it, which is the idea of revelation, which is what we're going to be talking about here in just a minute. But it covers a lot of the things that we would often that we often just sort of take for granted. What is even when we talk about who God is or what He's like, this idea of the church, the sacraments. You might be, you know, when you come here, why do we baptize infants in this church? Maybe you come from a tradition where that is not done. That's part of our confession in terms of that. How are we to relate to the civil authorities? What is the purpose of good works? What is adoption? This doctrine of adoption. What does it mean to be called a child of God? All of these things make up, in some way, something that we confess together and say, this is what we believe about these things. All right? A creed, however, and let me say something about a catechism. A catechism is just simply it takes that information and puts it in a question-answer form for the purposes of teaching, for learning, especially for children. Some of you may be familiar with something called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism, believe it or not, was actually put together for children to learn, right? Today, it's what seminary students have to learn before they get to graduate, okay? So, you know, 300 years ago, children were doing it. Adults were doing something else called the Westminster Larger Catechism, right? The Shorter Catechism was about 107 questions. Larger Catechism... They're not very creative with these names, you know, shorter, larger. Larger just simply means it's longer, right? There's a lot more questions, okay? However, these documents, that's what a catechism is. It's simply a way of being able for us to learn what is contained in the confession. A creed, a good way to distinguish a creed and a confession is a creed is more about, not so much about what you believe, but about who you believe in. It's specifically centered around the person of God, if you will. That's why all creeds that I know of are often what we call Trinitarian in its structure. It goes, and if you look at the Apostles' Creed that we use time to time here at Christ Press, or sometimes the Nicene Creed, all of those are structured in the form of, I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what is contained under each of that are statements relating to the person of God, who God is. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered. All of those are statements about the about who God is, right? Same way with the Nicene Creed, right? I believe in God, and, you know, in His Son, right, the Holy Spirit. All of those are the ways are the way they are structured. So that's a good way of distinguishing a creed and a confession. All right, both are helpful, both are useful, and the other thing is often a creed tends to be much more broader in its scope. So for example, if you go to any Bible believing church. You might be apt to hear the Apostles' Creed, but not every church would use the Westminster Confession. They might have another type of document, because what we believe is sometimes a little bit more specific, and is a little bit more narrow, if you will. But a creed is often quite a broad document, and often it's what all Christians historically have agreed on. In some ways, you can be a Christian and not subscribe to the Westminster standards. You cannot be a Christian and not acknowledge what is contained in the Apostles' Creed. Outside of the creed is basically what we would consider outside the pale of orthodoxy, what is normal Christian, central Christian teachings. And that's a good way of sort of distinguishing those terms, all right? And I thought that is helpful even as we start and begin talking about this in terms of as we continue doing our survey of theology. All right, so the question is, so the first topic that we'll be looking at, which will be the next slide, is this idea of revelation. And when you introduce this idea of revelation, we're not talking about the book of Revelation, We're talking about what does it mean? What does even this term mean? And a simple way of asking of this is to basically say, how do we know what we know? In terms of our knowledge, if you were to ask the question of yourself, right? In some ways, that information came to us in some way, all right? And it's not just pure information when we ask that question, all right? Because when we start talking about the idea of revelation, we're not talking about information that's outside of ourselves. It is, in some ways, asking a question, how does who God is, whether he exists or whether he doesn't, relate to me? In some ways, I'm asking it's a question of connection, because the idea of revelation implies there is someone who reveals, there is some information being revealed, and there is a recipient, someone who is being revealed to. All right? And so in order for us to, it's a connection or a relational question. The best analogy I can think of is, and bear with me if you've heard this before, right? So many years ago when I first came to the United States, right, and I came to the South, I learned very quickly that when people ask the question, where are you from, they are not imagining a place on a map. All right? This is true for, I think it must be a Southern thing, right? Because a lot of times when you ask, where are you from, the whole point of that question is, You are trying to do the 6 degrees of separation thing, right? Six degrees of Kevin Bacon, you've heard of that, right? You're trying to find a way of being able to connect with that person, right? And it can be a really convoluted way of how that is, right? You're trying to find out how me and you are connected. How do I know your people, right? So in other words, it's not you're not trying to imagine a map of the state of Mississippi and trying to find out, oh, that's where you are. You live in this county, or no, right? You're imagining more like one of those tree diagrams, right? You're trying to figure out, like, if I'm here and this person here, how do I know this person? Do I know them from some fraternity, or do I know them from some place where I was at Ole Miss? Oh, I was there at Ole Miss 10 years after you were. That's good enough, you know, or something like that, right? I mean, it doesn't need to be much, but it needs to be something. Right? You get this, right? So in the same way, when you start talking about revelation, we're not just asking what sort of discrete information am I getting? But in some ways, it's saying about how am I connected to it in some ways, all right? And so a good way of being able to sort of outline this is to say that and these are people who have done this work, have basically said that you can boil it down to three ways that we relate to this idea of revelation, all right? And you can think about this in these terms, all right? So the first box I have, right? So imagine the box is basically this world that we inhabit, all right? This world, right? In other words, if you were to go out and you were to look out into this world, that's that box, all right? An atheist operates from a closed box. This world is all there is. Another word would be what we would often call a secular person. A secular just simply is a word that actually says that pertains to this age, right? In terms of how they think about space and time, this is it, all right? This is all there is, okay? The example that comes to mind is from in the 70s, I think late 70s or early 80s, there was a PBS show with Carl Sagan called Cosmos. And in the show Cosmos, he begins, right, he's standing out, I think, on the beach, or he's walking somewhere in the mountains, and he basically says, the world is all there, the universe is all there is, all there was, and all there will ever be, all right? And he says it almost this transcendent way of thinking about it. Now, he was a scientist, right? And he was, and he spent most of his life communicating about that, especially in pop culture, right? In a lot of ways, when people often think about how science became very popular, right? Carl Sagan was probably one of one of those characters. If you were asking for another person in this day and age, probably Neil deGrasse Tyson is probably that person, if you're familiar with that person, right? He took Pluto away from you, right? No, that's him. But if you talk to these people, or if you listen to them talk, even though they may not believe in God, but whenever they speak about the natural world, they speak about it with almost a God-like awe and respect, right? If you were to give them Psalm 19:1, right, which says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim his handiwork, they might say, the heavens declare the glory of the heavens and the skies proclaim its handiwork, right? In other words, the universe is its own explanation for its own self. Now, that is a philosophical statement. It's not necessarily a scientific one, but this is one way that they interpret what we would call information or revelation, right? And they are operating from a closed box, all right? The third one is what is more popular in the world that I came from, right? In the East, But this is the world of what we often call pantheism. And if you notice, this one is, the lines on this box are almost completely disappeared. And the reason is because if the atheist makes too much of this world, the pantheist makes too little of it. All right? They would be in the group where the whole world is almost an illusion. All right, the word that you would hear for in Hindu philosophy is the word Maya. Okay, and so this is the world that we have that kind of came into the West. Right, that's why you have mindfulness as a health characteristic on your iPhone. Right, if you go into your health app. Right, you will look about your hearing, and it will look about how many steps you have taken, and you'll see one thing in there called mindfulness, right? And it's interesting if you ever go there and if you click on it, you see the description about mindfulness. You'll be surprised at what you have, what you're caring about in your pocket. Okay, and the way it pictures is it's a way of getting distance from yourself so that you can judge yourself without any right or wrong, right? It's a way of being able to step away from your thoughts and feelings. That's that world, okay? Now, right, and you have it, right? I mean, it's this idea of mindfulness, why mindfulness and meditation apps and all of these things. In some ways, because people are trying to make too little of this world because they're trying to get away from it. They're trying to get themselves to get some distance from it. All right? And in some ways, that's that idea. That's how they think about revelation. It is something that they have to reach up and out to get to pull it into themselves. All right? And so that's what we have, right? I can say a lot more about that, but this is not about Eastern spirituality. But in some ways, I think it's good for us. In some ways, that what we have in the East has become secularized in our culture. All right, count how many yoga studios we have in Oxford. Okay, all right. Middle one. All right. Middle one is what we would say is how we would think about is where we are in some ways. And you can see that this idea of what we call theism is what is often called classic revelation religions, if you will. Right. Think Islam. Judaism, classic Judaism, and Christianity, where in some ways they acknowledge the reality, we all acknowledge the reality of this world, but all of us agree that this world is not all there is. All right? That somehow there is a dimension, there is a world where of how information comes in. However, that idea of that world doesn't diminish the reality of this one. All right, and I think this is why when we start talking about this idea of general revelation, this is what we are talking about. We are saying, how do I relate rightly to this world. All right? We'll talk about special revelation next week when we talk about how do I relate to my Bible. But for today, we need to start by asking the question. Let's set the Bible aside just for a second and ask the question, how do I understand, how do I relate to this world in which I live in? All right? And so in that sense, we are saying that is what general revelation is about. All right? And so that's where we are. And so we need to be able to unpack and explain exactly what we mean by that when we use that term general revelation. How do we know? What do we know, and how do we know it from the world around us? All right? All right, so the next slide. When we start talking about general revelation, we talk about it in two ways. All right? Right? If you didn't get enough theology during the sermon, all right, buckle up. All right? It's coming. All right? But I'll do my best to try to work, because it's good for us to learn some terminology, right? Not to show what we know. But it's good for us to have language to describe some of these things, all right? And so the way that we talk about general revelation is basically is God's revelation of himself to all peoples at all times in all places. That's a good, right, 50-cent definition of what general revelation is, okay? It's God's revelation of himself to all peoples at all places at all times, all right? In that sense, that's why it's called general. It's revelation in some way that's accessible to everybody. Okay? It's accessible to everybody. That's why it's general in that sense. It's also general in terms of the kind of information that you get. It's not specific. It's not distinctive. There's something about it that is more broad. All right? And so the first phrase I want to introduce you to is this idea of mediate knowledge of revelation. Right, and the word mediate, you can think about it, is the word median, right? If you have a median down the road, right, and it's somewhere, it's something that sort of, it's not only that divides, but it's basically how am I connected with the other person on the other side, right? Well, there's something in the middle that connects us, right? There's an in-between, if you will. And so when we start talking about God's, how we know about God, what we know about him, nature is that in-between. Right. This is what we mean when we talk about the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 9. Right. And I put the verses there. And I want you to. And I've italicized how many times the psalmist uses speech language, talking language, to describe nature. Right. It says day after day it pours out speech. The heavens declare, proclaims. All of those are speech words, right? They are speaking words that are used to talk about nature. Okay? So in other words, when we go out on a day and we say, man, it's a beautiful day, and we are beholding something, right? Wherever you may be. Okay? In some ways, when we are beholding something, we are actually paying attention to what is being said. Now, now, like I said, you can either make too much of it or make too little of it, right? Previous slide, right? So, in other words, if for the people who are very enamored with just the created world, right? We end up becoming the Carl Sagans and that crew. Or if you are basically using it as a means, a conduit for yourself to glorify self. Right, and that's what a pantheist would do, right? A pantheist would probably write Psalm 19:1 with the heavens declare the glory, and the skies proclaim. That's it, right? No object, right? Because you basically insert yourself into that in some way, all right? And so what we are for, but for us, in some ways, we are saying that all of creation, all of nature, points to God in some way. And that's what we get from general revelation, all right, in one way. And that's why we call it mediate knowledge. It's coming to us through nature, if you will. All right. And so what the psalmist is saying is he's saying that. And that's why and I'll reference, by the way, as we are talking about these topics, I would encourage you if you missed it to do two things. First, listen to Les's sermon from January 23rd when he covered Romans 1, and then Brian's Sunday school class on Sola Scriptura on January 16th. I think it's January 16th or January 9th. I think January 9th. And if you are those two would really complement a lot of what we're talking about today. But in Romans 1, Paul actually says this, right? He says that God's divine attributes, his power, all of those have been clearly seen, right? God is not hiding out there, right? But in some ways, what God has been is this idea of clearly seen or plain. It comes from the Greek word, the word manifestum or manifest. Right, it's plain, it's clear, right? It's not that we have a hard time seeing it because God is hiding; we are the hiding ones. Right? That's the language that Paul will later use, and we'll talk about this. Is this idea that we suppress the truth? All right, we suppress the truth. It's we are trying to hide it. James K. Smith, in his book, he uses the analogy of trying to hold a beach ball underwater, right? And you know what happens when you try to hold a beach ball underwater? What does the beach ball keep wanting to do? It's wanting to keep popping up, right? And in other words, it's exhausting to try to hold it down, right? And that's a good analogy of what it is. It's not that it doesn't want to show itself. We basically are trying to find a way of keeping it down, just like that beach ball, right? And we say, you know, it's like, you know, like back in the day when your older cousin said, like, "Where's the ball?" It's like, "What ball?" And he's like bobbing up and down right there because the ball is between his legs, right? Right? Is that idea, right? And so what you have in that is that that's the reason why we don't see God as clearly in general revelation, all right? But it doesn't mean that God has not made himself known. All right, the second way, and this should be the next slide, the next way is what we call, you guessed it, immediate. All right, if you had immediate, right? So an immediate just simply is really speaking to this idea of the fact that just as we have the knowledge of God revealed in general revelation outside in nature, in the works of God, as the confession says. It talks about the light of nature in the Westminster Confession, and that is talking about this idea of the fact that God has deposited the knowledge of him in us. All right? And the easiest way is to think about it is C.S. Lewis in his first chapter in Mere Christianity. He titles it The Right and Wrong as a Clue to Meaning in the Universe. Right? Because what Lewis is saying and what actually Paul says here in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says that he's basically saying even the Gentiles, speaking of a people outside God's kingdom, if you will, in some ways he's saying they keep this moral law, right? This idea of these things that we hold to is universal, right? So when we say, so for example, do not commit murder or adultery or stealing, anything that's contained in the Ten Commandments, it's not something that's just revealed to God's people, right? A great way to be able to test this theory is, you know, the Ten Commandments are given to Moses and the Israelites in Exodus 20. But where does Cain murder his brother Abel? Genesis 4. All right? Murder was wrong long before the Ten Commandments were ever given. All right, and because simply put, the Ten Commandments were restatements of this moral law that was already written on the hearts of everybody. Okay, and in some ways, the violation of it brings unhealthiness, if you will, to us. Right, and this is what Paul talks about in Romans 2:15. He says our conscience either excuses us, or accuses us, all right? And to me, and a good way to think about those terms, right? You know, it's like people say, you know, you know, you might as well, you know, you're going to cry or laugh. You might as well laugh, right? And so you're either one of those, right, who basically cries because in some ways what this world has done to us has disillusioned us, right, made us incredibly cynical, right, in whatever ways. Or on the other hand, it makes us incredibly defiant. How dare they accuse me? Right? How what gives them the right to tell me what's right or wrong? Okay? And we become defiant. Right? And so there's some ways where that ends up being our response to the moral law, which actually Paul says actually proves that it's God's law, right? It's already at work, right? Because we don't like it. Okay? And so in some ways, again, just like God, it's not God in nature, God is not hiding himself. God has made himself plain. It's not that God has not shown himself in our hearts. We know when we break the law, right? We know that when we don't live according to that, it does something to us and we don't like it. Right? All of those prove or demonstrate to us that God exists, that God is there. All right? Or in Francis Schaeffer's words, God is there and he is not silent. Okay, and so what we have here is, this is where we talk about what general revelation is. However, this is not the end of if you go back to Westminster, it actually says, and this should be the next slide, it says that in some ways it is insufficient. The general revelation is insufficient. And this is why we need to talk about special revelation. Now, we'll spend a lot more time talking about this next week. But just to kind of put these things side by side, we do want to be able to say in what way, what is different about special, or what is special about special revelation, all right? And where and what Westminster and the Confession ends up, and you look at the last section there, right? It talks about the fact that what we have is the Scriptures. The Bible is what we would call special. But what makes the Bible special? All right. And by the way, when you go through and you walk through and you find a copy, and you can find a copy of the Westminster Standards online, right? But what you have is when you look at what they do is they actually outline it by actually referencing specific verses. And when it comes to this section, it references Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. All right. And Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 speaks about, it says, like long ago in many ways, right, God spoke to us in all ages, but now he has spoken to us in his Son. This is what we often call to say that it's not that God was not speaking back then, right? If you go back to Genesis, God spoke to people, right? And God said to Adam, and God said to the man, and God spoke to the people, right? All of this is God speaking directly to people. But God also spoke through prophets. Right? That's what Hebrews 1 is saying. It's all these ways that God has spoken. But now, in some ways, he has spoken to us in a very specific way in the Scriptures. Right? And so what we have here is the testimony of the Bible to the person and the work of Christ. And that is what we would say is absent in general revelation. So what we have in general revelation is it speaks very clearly about the God of creation. The Bible speaks very clearly to what we would say is the God of redemption. Hold on to that. We're going to come back to it at the end of this. I do want to say a couple of things about that. Okay? All right? So, but that's a good shorthand way of distinguishing the difference. All right? What is distinctive about it? What we have in there is that God speaks very clearly about the work of redemption. All right? So that's the first, in some ways there's something distinctive about it. There's also something superior about it, right? Our observation, think about the secularist, or our introspection, think about the pantheist, in some ways it leads us often to unhealthy places, right? In other words, it doesn't mean that it's not good to be self-reflective, or it's not good for us to be to observe what's going on in the world. However, in and of themselves will not lead us to the biblical story or the biblical Christ. And so we need the Bible for that. And then thirdly, we say that the Bible in some ways it's final. And that's why when it says that revelation has ceased, in some ways what we have in the Bible there is no new revelation being given to the church. Right? It is why most churches, whenever somebody talks about, when anybody comes and says that I have a new word from the Lord, and that is equated to saying, you have complete right to reject that. Okay? But definitely never to place that on par with the Bible, especially if it disagrees with it. Right? Ever. Right? Because when we talk about revelation, it's done. Right? There is no new information. Now, again, our understanding of different things may grow. Right? But that has to do a limitation in us. Our inability to comprehend everything. But in terms of what is out there, there is none more. It's final. It's done. Okay? And so for that reason, I think it's good for us to think about this as saying there is something distinctive. There is something about special revelation. All right? I may have forgotten to set my time. How much time do I have? 10:30? Okay. That's what I thought. Okay. All right, so let me just take a couple of minutes and just run through these things as we close. All right, this is the last slide. All right, first, what is general revelation do for us still? Right, I'm assuming all of us here. Right, we're here at church in some ways. We acknowledge and we have the Bibles. We have multiple versions of it. It's right under your chair. It's on your phone. It's up here on the everywhere. Right. In other words. We say we acknowledge the truth of the Bible and what the Bible contains. So is there any reason for us to continue with general revelation, right? When I look out into the world, what does it do for me? Is everything here just something for me to behold and nothing more? Well, we would say there is and some of these theologians who have done a lot of work have basically said, and I love this phrase, right? Because general revelation is the only thing for Christians that make us at home with the world. All right? And I'm not saying not to long for heaven. I'm not saying that. But general revelation helps us have a right relationship to the world. Okay? Because it keeps us from making too much of it, expecting too much of it. Right, to yield for us things that it's not supposed to give us, right? It's limited, right? Or to expect too little of it, right? We just need to get out of this place, right? This whole place is about to burn to hell, and we just need to get away from it, right? When we start talking like that, we are actually more like the pantheist than we are like Christians, right? Because the goodness of the world that God has placed us in some way speaks about Him, and so for us to sort of put that aside, in some ways, is saying something about the God who created it, okay? And so I think that's one way for us to say that it actually makes us, more than anybody else, it makes us at home with the world, right? I love the hymn, "This is my Father's world. I rest me in that thought," right? You can sing that loudly and boldly because it is true, okay? That's the first thing. Let me say a couple of things with these last two. Our best stories, our best secular, I don't want to use the word secular, right? Because it has a bad connotation. But I would say that our best stories that come in general revelation does point to what we would say in special revelation, the story of redemption. If you were at church during the first service, and if you're going to the second service, I'm not going to spoil it for you, but that's coming. All right, you'll get a little bit of that. All right? Like our best films, our best movies, our best stories, our best myths, M-Y-T-H, myth, do point in some ways, not perfectly, very imperfectly, all the times it's got a lot of faulty stuff in it, but I would say our best stories point to that. Thirdly, and the last thing I want to say this, right? Even when he talks about the fact that revelation has ceased or has stopped, I think there is room for saying that in some extraordinary cases, God still works in visions and dreams to reveal Himself to people. All right, there are numerous testimonies in the Muslim world where their introduction to Christ or to follow the God of the Bible or to Christ begins with this stream. Now, it leads them to Christians. It leads them to encounter Christ in the Bible. It's not outside of that. But it's still, but in some ways, God still works in that way. And I think it happens in extraordinary circumstances. It's not his ordinary way, it's his extraordinary ways, right? And I think we can say that God is still able and still does work in those ways. Okay. All right. Hopefully it won't be rushed like this. I'll have a little bit better on time. Let me pray. Sorry, no time for questions, and then we'll go to worship. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word, and we thank you again, Lord, for all of this. Father, there's a lot of information, and I've just rushed through a lot of it. But Father, I pray that in some ways, Lord, you will let some of this land in us, instruct us, grow us in our understanding and our love for you, our love for the God who made this world and everything in it. And the fact that we can rejoice in it, saying that this is my Father's world. Bless us now even as we go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.